Well, turn to Mark chapter 7. In our ongoing study of the Gospel of Mark, in 2010, a psychology professor from Arizona State University wrote a book with a very intriguing title called The Blame Game: The Complete Guide to Blaming and How to Play, How to Quit. It's intriguing because he didn't say how to play and how to win, because there's no winners in the blame game. It's intriguing, but it wasn't enough to make me want to buy the book. But there's some interesting things that I discovered, not from the book, but just doing a little search. Pop culture gives us a little window into what the blame game is all about. Some pop song albums with titles include these, and I'm not making any of this up. And I checked them all out, too. I didn't listen to them, but I checked them out. In 1963, some of us who were above 60, I guess, would remember this. Edie Gourmet sang Blame It on the Bossa Nova. It reached to number 7 on the Billboard charts. And then Blame It on the Blues. Ma Rainey, who is the mother of the blues, sang it in 1928. Who was around then? Then there's another album title, Blame It on the Boogie, J. Kidd. Blame It on Love, Rachel Sweet. Blame It on Eve, Rockstar Barbecue. And these are real groups, and these are real albums. Blame It on My Youth, Holly Cole. Blame It on Mama, the Jenkins. Blame It on the Kids, the Discords. Don't Blame Me, Ozzy Osbourne. Blame Someone Else, Simon Raymonde. Blame Everyone, Grand Theft Audio. How many listen to them? Blame It on the Devil, Roboticus. And the most outrageous, and I even looked at some of the lyrics, horrible. Blame It on God, Deicide. Well, last time in our study of Mark's Gospel, we saw that the Jews, scribes, and the Pharisees came up to the region of Galilee from Jerusalem, and they came to play the blame game with Jesus and his disciples. And verse 2 says, they found fault. Apparently, they saw the disciples eating with hands not properly washed according to the prescribed tradition of the elders and the rabbis. Mark chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading at verse 14 through 23. Follow as I read. When Jesus had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And 10 years later, Peter had to have this vision 3 times because he didn't get it. Verse 19, "Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man, from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within and defile a man. Last time we looked at the issue of defilement. For those fault-finding Jews, defilement was some kind of invisible religious something or other, some germ, some religious cootie, something bad that you caught from eating the wrong kind of food or not washing your hands the right kind of way or touching the wrong kinds of people. You became defiled. But for Jesus, defilement was something far different. Defilement was moral filthiness. Defilement was mean, hateful, ugly words that come out of people's mouths. Defilement was moral ugliness in attitudes and actions that comes out of people's lives. Defilement, from God's perspective, wasn't anything we could catch, but it was what we were inside. Defilement is an internal thing. Verses 20 and 21, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. In other words, if you're one of those people who likes to play the blame game, you need to understand something. In the end, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden? They played the blame game. Adam, why did you eat the one? My wife gave it to me. And the devil talked me into it, said Eve. The real blame isn't someone or something out there. The real blame is right here. It's right here. And I'm pointing to myself. I'm talking about myself. But dear ones, I hope you understand, you fit in the same category. The blame is not outside of us. The blame is in us. It's in me. It's in you. You have your own blame. Don't play the blame game with me, and I won't play it with you, because it's wrong. The blame is right here in my heart. That's the real problem, and that's what Jesus is talking about. Matthew chapter 23, that whole chapter, the Lord Jesus has this, it's not a discussion, he just comes after those Pharisees, the blamers. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I told you last time, when Jesus speaks of the heart, that the defilement comes out of the heart. It's in the heart, and then it comes out of the heart. Jesus was referring to verse 21. It's not the organ that pumps the blood and circulates it through our body. The heart is the person that we really are on the inside. That's that man, that little boy in my case, the little boy that's inside here. That part of us that thinks and feels and desires and chooses according to our moral nature. And the greatest problem that you and I have isn't somebody else or something else. It's that when I came into this world, when you came into this world, we came in with a dirty, filthy, dead heart toward God. We came into this world with a bad heart. I did and you did. That's why the Bible says you must be born again. Jesus didn't say, well, Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you need to do a better job at your religion. No, he didn't say that. He said, you need to be born again. The problem that I've discovered in my own life is that I have a bad heart. And that's the reason why we think and say and do filthy and foul things. Sometimes. Jeremiah chapter 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? I, the Lord, the next verse says, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is speaking again to the religious Jews. He says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart springs forth evil things. So what we do in our actions and reactions, in our attitudes, in our words, is just the reality of who we really are coming out. Sometimes it's by mistake. Sometimes, many times, it's planned. In verses 21 through 22, we're given a general list of some of the foul and filthy things that are going on inside the human heart, our hearts. J.C. Ryle says, we have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven. So Jesus starts out with what might be called the mother of all sins. Evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. All our sinful attitudes and feelings and actions and reactions and words start out with literally ungodly dialogues. Deliberations, ungodly deliberations, sinful schemes and plans going on all the time inside our hearts. And I hope you understand, I'm not just saying this. This is what the Bible, that's what that word means. That there's this dialogue going on. It's an evil dialogue. Evil understanding, evil thoughts. Genesis 6:5, you remember in the days of Noah? The scripture says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every thought, intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 6:16-18, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven things are an abomination to him. A proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. Proverbs 15:26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. It's about our thinking, it's about our thoughts, it's about the dialogues that are going on inside our minds. Sin and sexual immorality and hatefulness and greed and envy and filthy speech doesn't just spontaneously happen. It comes from our hearts. All of us have said this, you know, we say something, we didn't, and we take it back. We wish we didn't say that. I say something and you say, oh, I didn't mean to say that. The truth is, you did mean to say that. That's why it came out. You thought about it. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Way before any of that moral ugliness ever comes out, there are these dialogues and these deliberations inside our heads, inside our heart. Evil thoughts that include, and he gives us this list, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I think it's important to go through it. We're going verse by verse, trying to do the best we can. Adulteries, sexual sins by or with a married person. Proverbs 6:32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. And as we learned last week, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's a heart thing before it's ever an action thing. Fornications, which is a general term for all sorts of sexual immorality, sexual sins and filthiness. The word is porneia in the Greek. You heard the word porneia? We get our word pornography from that word. Sexual immoralities. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, in the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Murders. And notice these are all plural, too. They're all in the plural. At least the first six are. Murders. There are a lot of ways that we can commit murder. You can shoot someone. You can kill them with a knife. You can poison them. You can bomb them. You can abort them before they can do anything to stop you. But we can also kill them by hating them. We kill them by speaking hatefully to them and about them. You ever killed anyone? We do, with our minds. Some of us have been so angry and so frustrated at people that we love, people that we really love, that in our minds we've murdered them. Matthew chapter 5, you've heard that it was said by those of old, "You shall not kill, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment." Jesus is speaking. "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause has already committed murder and is in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,'" which can be translated "airhead," or "else, stupido," "shall be in danger of the council. Whoever is to say, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Our words are meaningful. Thefts, another plural, violation of the eighth commandment of the moral law of God. "You shall not steal," taking something that belongs to somebody else. Stealing time from our employers. They give us an hour break and we take an hour and a half. Stealing music and videos and other things from the internet without even paying for it. Cheating on our taxes, getting ready to do the taxes. Not filling out all the information of your income. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, so that he may have to give to those who need it." Christians are not takers, we're givers. When God changes our hearts, he makes us givers, like God. He gives, he's always giving. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." Covetousness, or it's plural, covetings. Uncontrollable desires and lusts to have something that belongs to somebody else, or to have someone that belongs to somebody else. Grasping for mental fantasies, always taking, 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 and hardly ever giving. Colossians 3, 2 through 5, "Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death Your members which run the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. It's loving things more than you love God. 2 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 15, he's speaking about false prophets and teachers. He says, they're spots and blemishes carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, that they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. Following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Wickedness. As I was going through this, I was thinking about all this list and how ugly it is. It's so ugly. I thought about a commercial on TV, infomercial. It's about Capital One credit cards. And the guy comes on and says, what do you have in your wallet? And I turn that around to ask a better question. What do you have in your heart? I don't know. I don't know, except when it comes out. What do you have in your heart? God knows. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. Deceit. Hiding or misrepresenting the truth. Telling little white lies or maybe big, fat, bold lies. Or being hypocritical with our words and with our attitudes and ways. Pretending to be something that we're not. Deceit. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose mouth there is no deceit. 1 Peter 3:10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Lewdness, filthy, unbridled, and even outrageous lusts. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, for when they, and he's speaking of the false prophets and false teachers again, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. An evil eye, literally a wicked eye, refers to someone who's filled with jealousy and envy because somebody has something they wish they had. And they're envious. Proverbs 14:30, envy is rottenness to the bones. James 3, 14 through 16, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not send from above, but is earthly and sensual and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Blasphemy. Hateful, ugly, slanderous words against God or to and against somebody else, some person. Colossians 3:8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And then he says, pride, arrogant attitudes and words toward God and to other people. Someone who lives with a swollen self-image. People who live for themselves. People who think about life and it's all about them. In fact, we came into the world thinking that. And the job of parents is to make them, to disengage them from that thinking. Because it's not about you. It's not about your child. It's not about what he gets. You don't want the child to think that the world revolves around them. It doesn't. It revolves around God. And if you treat your children that way when they're little, they grow up thinking everything belongs to them. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a wise man? Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's no more hope for a fool than for him. Psalm 10, verses 4 through 7. The wicked in his proud countenance does not see God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Matthew 23 and verse 12, Jesus' words, he said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself, I will exalt. Foolishness. Literally, without understanding. Without discernment. Unprincipled. Reckless. And maybe even more literally, spiritually stupid. As one of our generals used to say, stuck on stupid. Psalm 38, 4 and 5, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Proverbs 19:3, the foolishness of a man twists his way and his heart frets against the Lord. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. In other words, Jesus is saying, stop blaming other people, other things for your own problems and your sins. Stop it. It's not your wife's fault. Men, husbands, it's not your wife's fault. Women, it's not your husband's fault. Parents, it's not your children's fault. Children, it's not your parents' fault. The next time you look in the mirror, you say, it's your fault. You're the one. I'm the one. We're responsible for everything we think and say and do. That's what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 7. I half want to apologize for all the scripture that I read, but then I don't. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We need to be convinced of this reality. Peter wasn't convinced. He didn't understand. Some of us don't get it. But the problem is not out there. The problem is in here. My problem has nothing to do with the way my wife acts, or my children act, or the church acts. My problem is right here. It's within me. And God is using my wife and my children and men and women and other people to help me. He's using it. Because he works all things together for my good. And the reason why, because I love him, and I'm called according to his purpose, and his purpose is to make me like Jesus. And he's doing that. And he's doing it to you too. Stop blaming people. Stop blaming other things. Blame yourself. Some lessons. First one is the lesson of our moral depravity. Every kind of moral evil in some form or some measure is resident in every single one of us. And that's scary, if you think about it. And if you say, oh, no, 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 no. I don't have this or this or this or this. You have no idea what you have in your heart until the Lord opens it up. And as we heard in our Sunday school class, someone was saying, it's gradually the Lord, if the Lord just opened everything up, we would die. But he doesn't, he opens up gradually, 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 oh God. And then we confess and we repent and we vomit out that filth, and then he shows us a little bit more and a little bit more, and we're always repenting. Every day we're repenting. Moral vomit comes out every day. The only thing that keeps your sinfulness from exploding and coming out of you in all of its moral ugliness, two basic things: God's restraining common grace and God's overwhelming special grace. Some of you, you're not Christians, but God has restrained you. His common grace is restraining. It restrains us from our sinfulness. Oh, the things that some of us would have done if it weren't for God restraining us. Fear of authority. That kept us from doing things. Fear of our parents. Fear of the government. Fear of our employer. Fear of the authority in the church. There's these things that we realize there's consequences for our actions. Fear of the consequences. Fear of losing our reputation. This is all part of God's common restraining grace. You don't have to be a Christian. He restrains people that way. But you say, policemen are on strike. They're not going to work for a month. Whoa. Get your house broken into really quick. No police. We saw that down in Miami. When there's a hurricane and everything is blown open, there's no windows, but you still have stuff in there. That's when people take out their rifles and their guns and they protect their own house. God's restraining common grace. But then there's God's overcoming special grace. Well, he overcomes the sinfulness of our heart that would break out, and he just keeps it from, and he opens up a little bit more of it and teaches us something, and then we vomit it out, and then he shows us a little bit more and it comes out again. It's this overcoming special grace. Where's that found? Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Sanctifying grace is part of the special grace. That's what he's doing. He's saving us from the pleasures and the practice of our sins. If you're a Christian, that's what he's doing. That's why you're here. He's saving us from the pleasures and the practice of our sins. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed in my presence, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. What salvation? I need to be sanctified. I am being saved. And he's saving me from the pleasures and the practice of my sins, because there's still issues I've got to deal with that are in my heart. Work it out. Then he says this wonderful word, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You know, that's one of my favorite verses. It's so wonderful for me. It is so powerful. The grace of God is his free pardon for our sins. He pardons us, unmerited favor. But it's more than that. It's his overpowering energy of the Spirit that enables us to do all that he wants us to do. It is God who works in you the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. And then he goes on to say, Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Lesson number one, the lesson of our moral depravity. I'm in the process of getting saved. I know we're in the habit of saying, God saved me. Yeah, he did. But he's still saving you if he saved you. And that's not going to be over until the Lord comes. Lesson number two. And this is an important lesson. They're all important, but this is really important. It's a lesson of the new birth. See, it's a heart thing. Defilement's a heart thing. I cannot take a bath and get rid of the defilement. If I've got dirty, I can fix the outside, but it doesn't help the heart. No bath can fix the heart. You can even drink stuff to try to cleanse yourself, but it's not going to fix your moral soul. It doesn't fix the heart. You must be born again. I must be born again. You must be born again. And that's something that we is done by the Spirit. He uses his word. And he makes us alive. He quickens us. He makes us spiritually alive. Why? Because we're spiritually dead. We came into this world spiritually dead. That's why all the religion in the world is not going to help you. That's the Jews said, well, we don't want to get defiled on the outside. We don't want to touch any Gentiles. We got to be careful with the food that we eat because we'll get defiled. Dear ones, they were already defiled in their hearts. And so are we. That's why you must be born again. You can join any church, this church. You can get baptized until every fish in the Jordan knows your name. It doesn't matter. You must be born again. You must be made alive. God is the one who makes us alive. You must be born again. And that's a big problem. It's a big problem, number one, because we don't understand that. We think we're alive. You know, look at me. I'm moving. But that has nothing to do with spiritual life. You're dead to God because you don't love God. You don't know God. You don't think about God. He's not in your life. You see the creation. You see everything, but you miss God. When you're born again, everything you see, there's God in everything. His fingerprints is over everything. You must be born again. I don't know how I can say it more clearly than that. And the danger is that we can get religious and we can get on our religious costume, our Christian costume, our Baptist costume. And we look all right on the outside, but in the inside, Jesus said, you're like whitewashed sepulchres, full of dead men's bones and stink. Ezekiel 36. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He said, you're a teacher in Israel. You don't know these things. Because he said, I need to go back into my mother's womb. Is that what are you talking about? Jesus said, how come you don't know them? You're a teacher. You should know them. For instance, the old prophet Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 36, God promised this in the new covenant. I will give you a new heart. And put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. Give you heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments and do them. How does he cause us? Well, he works in us the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. And as I've said so many times. He makes us want to do what pleases him. That there was a time when I had to go to church. And I had to do certain things. Now, I don't have to do anything. I want to do them. I do. I want to do them. Why? Because he caused me to want to do them. He's working in me the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. And some of you, somehow you need to come to that reality. Because some of you, I think, do the absolute minimum what you think is required. And when the grace of God is working in your life, you're so glad you can do the absolute as much as you can. Whatever I can do, I want to do it. But some are just happy just to do the absolute minimum. And you're going to be surprised when Jesus comes back. Some people are going to say, now I know I wasn't born again. I must be born again. You must be born again. Lesson number 3. The lesson of spiritual warfare. See, that's where it comes down to. We struggle again and again and again with temptations everywhere. We're always being tempted. Why, if God's sovereign, why does he allow these temptations? He doesn't allow them. He ordains them. He's in control of everything that's going on. He's ordained them for your good. He uses Satan. Why doesn't he get rid of him? Well, he uses him. He's his God's dog. He's on a leash. He can only do so much, but he's going to help you get to heaven. He's helping me get to heaven all the time. But there's spiritual battle. And you know where that battle is really being fought? Right up here, in my heart, but in my mind. It's being fought. The battlefield is the human mind, the Christian's mind. That's where it's being fought. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, for the weapons, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4 through 6, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they're mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. God doesn't punish us. But it's the reality that my mind, I need to bring it captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. I want to obey him. I want to do his will. Help me with my thoughts, oh God. Help me. Help me with my thinking. Help me with my heart. Help me with these bad thoughts, these dialogues that are going on in my mind, thinking of these things I shouldn't be thinking about. Help me. Help me. And then, as we said last week, how do we help ourselves? Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, first step. And then, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Somehow, I need help. I need help. You need help. Lord, help us to live the Christian life. Help us to live it in such a way that honors you. Help me with this heart, oh God. Help me. You've given me a new heart, but I'm still struggling with all these things outside, but inside are the bigger struggles. Help me. Help me, Lord. Help me to live the Christian life. Let's pray.